The Epistle to the Romans is quite an epistle, and I'm sure that most of us who have followed from the beginning will have, I hope, been helped a great deal, searched also. Sometimes even in that first part we've gone through, even from, say, Romans 1 to 8, it has been searching and sometimes painful. But looking at it all together, the wonder and the security of the security that we are in. And when you come to the end of chapter 8, that there is no power on earth and no device in hell that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we come to the first two verses in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's a message in these verses, of course, but they are very much an introductory to what we have before us. There is a change of theme. And to give a title for the theme from now to the end of the epistle would be sanctification, our walk with God, the application of what has happened to us. That which has happened in our hearts, manifesting itself in our lives, which is the proof that it has happened in our hearts. And because of that, it can be very searching. And I think that each of us need to pray that we may be given grace to accept the word that is here in the Bible, not my word, but the word that is in the Bible, and submit ourselves to the authority of this great, infallible, and inerrant, and inspired book. Now then, this theme of sanctification is not suddenly something that has sprung upon us, beginning at chapter 12. Its basis is found in chapter 6, which is a chapter on sanctification, and really a chapter on the basis of sanctification. It talks there, if you remember, about our union with Christ, that for the believer that has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that is, for the believer who, by faith, has appropriated the righteousness of Christ to himself with the forgiveness of sins, and then, because of that, is justified in the sight of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, or, if you like to say, called, justified, and glorified, as if it had already taken place that we are glorified in heaven. That great act of salvation is ours, and we belong to God. And that, in a sense, is a legal term that he uses here. He has cleared the debt. He has cleared the debt. And so we can say, well, if that debt is cleared, a person might say, well, I can then, or since my debt is cleared, past, present, future, well, I might as well have a jolly good time of sinning. I might as well enjoy myself. And he says, God forbid, if you're like that, you're mistaken it, because there are other factors. If we are able to say that our sins are forgiven, and that means past, present, and future, it means that in this great act, when we came to Christ, there's a union with him. We are united to Christ. He cannot nearer be. He cannot dearer be. We are in him, and he is in us. And he goes so far as to say, remember, that the fullness of the Godhead, we are told in the Ephesian epistle, dwells in us, in our physical body, in some remarkable way. And if you are a backslider here today, or your love has grown cold, well, let me tell you, stop wasting time, because in the end, you'll come back. And the further you stay away from God, the greater your sorrow will be when you come back. But come back. Because once saved, caught forever. So this is our way. Heaven is our destination, and we have no alternative behavior. We have no alternative behavior. We have no rights to indulge in other things. This is the way that we go. Now then, the basis of that makes it possible is that I'm united in his death. There is an area of his death where I'm united. I don't pay the penalty for sin, he does. But there is an area I am conformed to his death, that there is an area of his resurrection that I am there as well, so that I have a union with Christ. It's a great mystery. But look at any hymn book and you'll find a big wad of pages that talks to you or gives you hymns that are union with Christ. We here this morning, if we are the Lord's people, we are in him and he is in us in a miraculous, remarkable way. You know, it talks about the wedding service, doesn't it, in a remarkable way. But even more powerful than that could ever be, there is nothing that can take us away from him. We are as one. We are in him. He is in us. That is the basis for our sanctification. And because that is true, we have in Romans 6 verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Now, don't think now I'm preaching perfectionism. I'm not, far from that. What I'm saying is that sin no longer is our boss. Sin no longer rules, reigns. Sin no longer hath dominion over you. The apostle now goes to an appeal. He appeals to people that he trusts. He just can't go over and over again the gospel for those who are still unsaved in the congregation there. But he takes it, he's given them the gospel. He spread it out in detail, chapter by chapter, unfolding in its miraculous and eternal source, all of it. And its benefits to us, that we are now in Christ and we belong to God and we have an inheritance incorruptible, all that. And now he says, "I appeal to you." Now, what is he appealing upon? Well, some say he's looking at just the last few chapters. But I would be inclined to believe with many that perhaps it is all the chapters up to chapter 12. But I would think particularly the first 8 chapters. For they truly are the description of the mercies of God to us. 9 to 12, are 11 are also, but particularly 1 to 8. The mercies of God that have been brought out of the degradation that describes the fallen man in chapter 1, in that pit of iniquity. That the mercy of God brought me out of there. That the mercy of God brought me into the forgiveness of sin. So by the mercies of God, that you're a forgiven person, he says, shake yourself and realize now that you are a Christian in this life, in this world, in this body. Yes, these hands, arms, legs, body, that you are a Christian now in this body, in this world. So now we have, from this beginning of chapter 12 to chapter 15, verse 13, the Christian way of life. And as a subtitle, from verses 1 to 21 in chapter 12, the practical duties of a Christian. So he appeals on the basis that we are Christian. So if a Christian, if he should say now, read those verses to me, I beseech you, brethren, and the verses I'll read again in a moment, that we give ourselves in this way to God, and a person says, well, really now, that's asking too much. I'm quite willing to be humbled, even to the point of humiliation, where I see I need to be forgiven, that I am an unclean sinner and I need forgiveness of sin. I am willing to come there and I'm willing to come to that place where I desire the working of the Spirit in so many wonderful ways in my life. But don't ask me to be different in my office and in my work. Don't ask me on my own to be any different. Don't ask me in my thinking to change my thoughts. Don't ask me in the motivations of my will and the desires of my heart to change. Don't ask me to do that. Leave me alone, Paul. Please. You're going too far. You are an extremist. You are an extremist. No wonder people don't like you. No wonder those unbelievers stone you. We wouldn't stone you. We're with you. But don't give us what you're going to say now. We almost know what's coming. We almost know what's coming, so leave us alone. But there's no choice, because it is the living evidence of our life. He will unfold now. These things must be true in your life. Will show that there is a union with you in Christ. Oh, but I know all about justification by faith. Yes, you can. You can know the theory. You can know the formula. You can know the way of salvation. You can know the doctrine of justification by faith. But I will know that there is a union in your heart with Jesus Christ when I see that union blossoming forth as a sanctified life. So these chapters are lovely, and yet they are searching. Firstly, then, the ground of sanctification is Romans 6, and particularly verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, what is the old man he's talking about here? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. Turns in Scripture, the old man is your ego, yourself, the essence of your being. When you're a Christian, it becomes the new man who is in Christ, the new man. You do not lose your identity. You are the same person. But you are like a new person. You are a new person. You are in Christ, the old man. So there is a sense where he says, where you are crucified with him. And in that act, where the old man is crucified with him, there is a breach with sin, which occurs with the union in Christ. There is a breach, a break of the dominion of sin when that happens. It's wonderful to know that. I'm not saying now we cannot sin. I'm saying there is a break, so we're able to say, sin, you're no longer my boss, with Satan behind you. There is a breach. The old man is crucified with Christ. Why does he say that? Well, he's saying, as well as the spirits been perfect in Christ, since salvation also one day will include a resurrection body, there is a great deal to be said regarding salvation and its implication in our bodies as well. In this body that we live in. The body of the believer is no longer a body conditioned and controlled by sin. Know ye not, says verse 16 in chapter 6, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto life. Unto righteousness. Now you see, I used to be surprised at chapter 6. Why did it say at the end, for the wages of sin is death? Why is he talking there almost in an evangelistic way when he's been talking to Christians? This is why he said, if the evidence is not there, you're still a servant of sin. And if you're a servant of sin, the wages of sin is death. It hasn't happened, you see. Well, I know the theory of justification by faith. Well, it hasn't happened unless there is a union with Christ which produces sanctification and a holy life. With him, we die. A sense where we die. With him, we are buried. It's a sense where we are buried. With him, we are raised again. Now, let me give you quickly the illustration by Stuart Ollie. It's not my own. I've used my own so often, I prefer to use somebody else's now, regarding this. That it's as if we lived in a castle, and the head of that castle is called Cruel Master Sin. And he gives my body an awful time. He rules in it. He reigns in it. And then one day, a great king of glory hears of my terrible predicament. And he does all that is necessary for me to be forgiven by his Father. But nevertheless, he helps me as well. He comes and he kills the poor slave in the castle, the poor person whose boss is sin. He kills him. We are crucified with Christ. He kills us. And so when tyrant sin comes along, he says, I can't do anything with this person. He's dead. He's dead. He's no use to me. Yet a miracle takes place that he kills us, but with his resurrection life, he raises us into newness of life. Now you might say, will Master Sin twig that? Will he understand? Yes, he will, but he has lost his dominion. but he tries to influence. There's our picture. We are still in this body, but here's the main point. Sin has not got authority like it had. Once we are Christian, sin no longer reigneth. It no longer rules. Yes, we fall. Yes, it influences, but it does not rule. And this is what that means. We are able now to resist. We are able now to overcome. We're able to say to sin's master, Satan, we're able to say, I am not a slave to thee any longer. I am able by the grace of God to overcome. He may laugh at us, he may mock us and say, you know what you're like. Yes, I know what I'm like. I said, but nevertheless, I am now in Christ. And I can draw all upon all the resources of the grace of God. I am now able to overcome that which overcame me before. That's our basis. I'd like to develop that, but I want to get on with the other. That's our basis, that we are united with Christ. Union with Christ. The mystic union. A mysterious union. That union will manifest itself. Second point is the grace of sacrifice. I beseech you, powerful word here. I beg you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and here is the basis of his appeal, by the mercies of God. Chapters 1 to 8, our salvation, our place in Christ, our place in glory, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, we talked a great deal, you see, about our souls and our spirits, but Paul is saying, unless I see your body beginning to glorify God, I will not see there an union with Christ. Why do you say that? Because your body will give you away. We live in our bodies. You present your bodies. It is mortal body here. It isn't anything other than that. And it is that. Your bodies, how? Not as something dead. He's using the word sacrifice. Now they normally had a dead animal for a sacrifice. But here is a spiritual thing. I want your body to be a living sacrifice. Alive. But always on the altar. My heart an altar and myself a flame. But always on the altar. Alive and ever living. A living sacrifice unto God. Which, he said, think of chapters 1 to 8. Your position in Christ. Your place in glory. Called, justified, glorified by the mercies of God. Which is your reasonable service. That's how he appeals. Now, what does this mean? The apostle is concerned about this body of ours. Upon which sin has a hold. Now, note now. Has a hold. Does not rule. Sin can no longer say to you on behalf of Satan, you'll never overcome this sin. You'll never be able to control your tongue. You'll never be able to stop murmuring. You'll never be able to stop gossiping. You'll never be able to stop fault finding. You'll never be able to stop lying. You'll never be able to stop coveting. You'll never be able to give some lustful sin regarding the physical appetites of the body. You'll never be able to give them. And we can say, well, I'm a poor little example, but my Savior is a perfect example. I am in Christ. It is possible. It is possible. Paul then is realistic. He's realistic. If our salvation did not embrace the physical in our personality, it would be annulled at the outset. That's frightening and it's also important. If our salvation does not embrace the physical in our personality, then everything we claim is annulled. It never was. You might say, well, Paul, you're frightening me, say the Roman Christians. And yet he said, surely, isn't this reasonable? Isn't this your reasonable service? Romans 6 verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It is a body alive from the dead as a living sacrifice. Now then, how do you want me to live? I'm asking the Apostle Paul. Well, I'll tell you. Are you willing? Well, you should be willing, he'd say. If you are saved, if you are forgiven, if you have the assurance of salvation in your heart, if you believe that God so loved the world that he didn't spare his son in this, if you believe that, then I'm saying to you that I needn't ask you, are you willing? That you should be saying, tell me how, Paul, tell me how. Ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Tell me how. Put me that I'm on that altar and ask God to keep me there as a living sacrifice. And I'll tell you, he says. He's very direct. I want you to live a holy life. How important is holiness? Do you remember now? Here's your explanation of a verse in Hebrews. Without holiness, we shall not see God. Of course we won't. Holiness doesn't save us. But holiness shows that we are a holy life, a separated life unto the things of God and supporting the things of God in the congregation of the believers. Holiness, which is acceptable unto God. I want you to live like that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and a life that is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he doesn't give more details there now, because he's going to go into great detail regarding what it means to be holy and what it means to live an acceptable life. He's going to go into that, but what he's doing now is this. He's enlisting my mind. He's enlisting my reason. He's enlisting my intellect, my enlightened mind, my sanctified reason, and my holy intellect as a one who is united in Christ, as a person is saying, I am so grateful for being saved. I am so grateful for my Lord. What shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? Live a godly life. It is your reasonable service. It is a gracious thing to be a man of grace and a woman of grace. And lastly, the glory of service. He appeals on the ground of chapter 6 on the new man, and that we are living sacrifices, and that we come to that place where we are always on the altar. And sometimes it's a bit of a struggle for us. You might say, well, where am I standing today? I know I'm in the Lord, but am I sure that I'm a living sacrifice? Or have I slipped off that altar in order to misbehave in some way, or to be cruel or unkind or lustful or unclean, or whatever it may be, and to try for a while to sneak away from this altar that I'm supposed to be on, and I'll sneak back before anybody notices I'm gone? We should be there all the time. We do fall off. We do. We are unwilling to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God in so many, many ways. But how shall I serve him? What are the principles, Paul? And here they are. It means that in these principles that there is, in the service, there is sacrifice as well. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it tells us a bit more. Strangers should be negative. Why is he so negative? You know, Peter does the same about heaven. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And then the only positive part reserved in heaven for you. Why is it negative? Because no is such an important word. Have you looked at the Ten Commandments? Eight of them are no. Eight of them are no. Thou shalt not. You might say, why is that? How many of us have children? How many times when they're young have we got to say no as compared to the times we say yes? No, don't do that. Don't do that. That's dangerous. No, you'll hurt yourself. No, that's bad. That's naughty. No. No, no, no. Until we might say, well, haven't we got anything positive to say? Well, really, by our many no's, we are building something that's very positive. We're building a great yes, a life that is acceptable. 8 of the 10 commandments are negative. The first evidence of a Christian is a negative thing, and yet it's positive. He turns away from sin. He turns away from sin. Have we? Have you? Have I? And say, well, I turned away from the obvious things that never interested me very much. Turned away from your sin. My sin. Turned away. Looked at it. That's what he's asking us to do. Yes, sin doesn't rule over us, he says, but it can still affect us and influence us. You say, what are you looking at? He says to the Christian, well, I'm just having a little look at my sin. You're looking rather sweetly at this, as Paul, or the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, well, you know, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm not harming anybody, and I am not a strong Christian like others, I'm just looking at a little bit of my sin. You turn your eyes from it, said Paul. At what, Paul? At the mercies of God. And then I want you to look at hell. And I want you to consider eternity. And I want you to consider that. And I want you to consider the Son of God. And I want you to consider the mercies of God. And the love of God. And the pain of Christ. I want you to consider that. And I appeal to you. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Get away from there. And get up on this altar. And perhaps reluctantly to begin with, but say very well. But then, perhaps more graciously, he says, now look again. Hold that sin up and bring it to the side and hold it in the sight of God. Do you like God looking at it? Would you like a godly person even to look at it? Turn away from it. Physically, realistically, in your mind and in your heart and in your body, turn you away from it. It says, as simple as this, in one place, it tells us in these epistles regarding youthful lust, it says, what shall I do in some situations? Run, actually physically run away from it with all your life. Run away, use your feet and get away from where you've gone. Turn away from it. He's speaking like that. He had to talk like that. They'd come from pagan society. They were absolutely filthy. Their lust was atrocious. We couldn't in this age teach them anything. And they can't teach us anything either. And we are living in a dirty, filthy age. And so he's saying, turn away from it and get back on this altar. And be not conformed to this world. And I'll read you this sentence I've written here regarding the world, which is this present age that we live in, any present age we live in. Conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal. That's an excellent sentence, isn't it? Conformity to this age is to be absolutely wrapped up, as if, you know, there are some parcels, you know, how many times has this person wrapped this parcel? You take one sheet of paper, then another, and another, and another load of string, until you think, well, this person has made sure that this parcel has been really parceled up. And we can be parceled up until we almost disappear into the parcel, wrapped up in things that are temporal. If all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, then we are children of this age. Do you see it? If we are like that, if we are wrapped up with the things of this world, then be realistic with yourself. You are a child of this age and not a friend of God. Then it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove. Now then, what is the be transformed? Now here's the positive part. He says, to begin with, don't conform. Everybody's doing it, don't you? Everybody's going that way, don't you? Everybody has, don't you? Turn away from it. Be not conformed. Oh, Paul, they said, oh, Paul, is it all negative? No, said Paul, it's exciting and it's thrilling and it's wonderful. Yeah, I'm telling you, be not conformed. Why? Because how can you run a race if you're fettered with weights? How are you going to run the Christian life if you're hanging on to all sorts of unclean things and things that weigh you down? Come on now and be transformed. I've never liked, you know, the idea that we're non-conformist. I've never really accepted we belong to the Reformed faith, to that, the Christian faith, and that we are transformed because we will not conform to the ways of this world. Transformed. Why? I am in Christ. I am united to Christ. I in him and he in me. The union, the mystic union. What a marriage! That's where I am. So whatever may come in this life, whatever may batter at me, not only is my position in Christ glorious, not only is my place in heaven reserved, but I am also united in Christ in this present evil age that I'm living in. And by the grace that I have from Christ, my Savior, I can live a transformed life. It is revolutionary. It is absolutely revolutionary. That we may prove. The word is approve here, that we may approve, experience, discover, all these different facets of a word, that we approve, experience, discover what is the will of God. Now then, if our lives are stagnant and aimless feeling today, and it can be, the reason why we become stagnant, aimless, and get nothing out of our service is because we have not entered into the richness of the will of God. I reckon that there is no one more miserable than a disobedient Christian. No one. Because it is a terrible state to be in. And I reckon that there is no one more happy than an obedient Christian. Because he's living to the glory of God. And even though you can say, aren't you concerned about your sad circumstances? Yes, I see them. But I am in Christ and he is in me. And that position is secure. My place in heaven is secure. And my greatest desire is to remain a living sacrifice. My body even upon that altar. The will of God is regulative. The will of God is a reflection of his holiness, justice, and his goodness. Now this is the way of service, is to pursue that will of God. Now let's look at it like this then. When I now think of what is changing in the very, very heart of what I am, let me read this to you. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, here permanent change. Sanctification. Sanctification is a process of revolutionary change. It's going on all the time. It's always costing us to stay on that altar. It's a process of revolutionary change. In where? In the center of my consciousness. In the center of my being. Where constant renewal is taking place. Listen to the verse again. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing that's going on, the constant renewing, the constant radical change going on in the depths of my consciousness, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect, a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that on that altar, say, here I am, Lord. Here I am. I'm here altogether. Even my reluctant body, Lord. Even that. Even my mind and its thinking too. My heart and its motives. Myself altogether. Here I am, Lord. On that altar. I want to know thy will. And he gives a simple answer. Here it is, he says, I want you to be holy. I want you to know my will. My will is good. My will is perfect. And I want my will to be your will. So we say like this, what shall I do, Lord? Ask me, and I will tell you my will. And I will guide you through my word. I will guide you. And we seek the will of God. So often, you see, we can even go so far as to say, yes, I'll even be willing to do a great deal in these chapters that have come, but I will not give up my will. I'll be in control. I'll decide whether I agree with prayer meetings or not. I'll decide whether I agree with teaching meetings or not. I'll decide whether I do those things or not. I'll decide. I must be in charge, and I'm quite willing to give God great concessions, God. 90% sometimes concessions, occasionally 100, well, 99. I must always have that little foot in that my will is in control. He says, you've not understood. You've not understood. I want my will and thine to be as one, and my will to dominate. What is your will, Lord? A holy life, good life, as prescribed by Scripture, to love God, to love your neighbor. Is there anything else? Yes, there are many implications. I may ask you to enter the full-time ministry. If it is my will, you have no option. I may ask you to go overseas. If it is my will, you have no option. I may ask you to serve in some area of the church you're in. If it is my will, you have no option. How do we normally answer? Oh, well, I'll think about it. I'll see what I can do. What I call the Reformed no. You know, kind of a religious no. I'm right in all my thinking, I think about it, but I don't want to put myself out at all. I don't want anything that costs. And those first two chapters in verses in chapter 12, take them out, Paul. I can't, says Paul. The Holy Spirit wrote them. It is your reasonable service. We begin like that. Where are we going to end? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. It's a hymn by George Matheson. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Amazing, isn't it? My heart is weak and poor, until its master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. Now here we are. My will. Now this is remarkable spiritually. My will is not my own. How can you say that? Because when we stick to our own will, we are still listening to the old boss, sin and Satan. We were never free. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Then you see, in that captivity, I have a freedom to live to the glory of God. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, if it's going there, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife, when on thy bosom it has leant and found in thee its life. It's as if I'm taking off my own little personal crown and saying to the Lord, I crown thee now. I crown thee now. This is my will. As all that is left now, thou hast everything. Thou hast Lord of my life. Lord of my life. Not only Lord of my theology and Lord of my thinking. Lord of my life. I crown thee now. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, Lord. Hear us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.